I think all of us, without exception, were as shocked as millions of others about what happened in Littleton, Colorado. We're almost getting inured to it, though, because it happened up in Arkansas and over in Springfield, Oregon. It's happened in other schools around the country, maybe not quite so many victims, maybe not with quite such mayhem and violence as these two young boys who waded through their school with all kinds of homemade bombs, including bombs made out of the propane tanks with an explosive device attached to it, pipe bombs filled with nails for shrapnel and the like. One of the most bloody, wretched messes that we've heard about. And traditionally and expectedly, immediately, the media and everybody else begins to ask, why? Well, I immediately wrote an article, which I have already completed, which I will send out probably as a separate article or a brochure, Why Do Kids Kill? And anyone hearing this tape should ask for that, because we will probably print that in a different format than waiting for it to go out in either the newspaper or World Watch, and simply get it to the mailing list as quickly as we can. The media looks at you rather dumbly, and of course they milk it for all it is worth, and on and on and on and on, so that ironically, even while some of the media decries other aspects of the media because of the violent content of television, of video games, and of all assorted forms of entertainment reaching our young people today, look what they themselves do, what they stoop to in allegedly reporting the news. Let me give you an example. Just this morning and yesterday, they played over and over and over again the shrieking screams and frantic pleas of the teacher in the library beneath the desk with the kids there, with all of her absolute insane fear, with the gunshots going off in the distance, and she felt something in her shoulder. She apparently was hit with a bullet. So you get to go through it almost step by step in the reporting of it. You get to see the bloody bodies there. You get to see a slight little rise and fall of a girl who is just soaked with blood and bullet holes in her, and wonder if she's still alive or not. You get to listen to all the people that they put microphones in front of, from the governor all the way down to the ambulance driver, to all the kids and the anguish. You get to share the anguish. You get it right up close, in your face. That's reporting. Sometimes you wonder, do they overdo it a little bit or not? Do they almost stoop to the same level of the kind of entertainment they decry? And then I tapped into the website this morning, and all the latest news was about both Littleton, Colorado, and Kosovo. And then there was a CBS news that I could trigger into, which I did, and it says, see and hear the violence in Littleton. And there was the tape of the teacher screaming and yelling, coming right through the speakers in my computer just this morning as I was looking around some of the news events. In a commentary by Amy Dickinson for AOL News, she was quoting the words of Craig Scott, whose sister Rachel was killed. He said, my sister was real. She was real to people. Craig had been hiding in the library beneath the table when his schoolmates were shot, and the boys on either side of him were killed. He was soaked in their blood. He lay between their bodies and played dead until the school was finally quiet and the two murderers had killed themselves. Rachel, his sister, who was 17, had just been in a play at school. She was much loved. She was on a forensics team. The details tumbled out in no particular order when she was being interviewed, but she was real. You have to wonder if Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold, I think they pronounce that Dylan, but that of course violates every rule of the English language. A red die is a die, not a dill, but they call him Dylan, D-Y-L-A-N. Rachel Scott's killers knew that she was real. You have to wonder, says this writer, if they could distinguish, even in a basic sense, between reality and virtual reality. We'll hear in a moment from some of the child psychologists about all of this. Immediately, they got on the web and they began writing articles, and here's one from Parent Time, and this is with regard to Parents Magazine. Many, many years ago, I got a great big red book from Parents Magazine, which caused me to become so angry that I chose as my master's thesis, after I had graduated from Ambassador College and wanted to get a master's degree, the subject of child psychology and child rearing. And I wrote about a 700 and some odd page thesis, which was later on digested into a booklet and sent out in the hundreds of thousands of copies back in the late 50s or early 1960s. I would go home with 8 books at a time from the Pasadena Public Library in studying all that the child psychologists were writing, especially infamous Dr. Spock. Well, the Spock marks have been showing in society ever since, and even though the man recanted, and actually decades later, as a very elderly man, began to admit that his teaching was utterly false, by that time there were countless millions of youngsters who had been allowed to grow up in this permissive society with parents who did not dare administer any kind of discipline, especially, of all horrors, corporal punishment. And when I waded through some of these books to see what all of them said about corporal punishment, it was just dumbfounding. I might entitle this a little bit, the spiritual virus of Satan that has struck the United States. Because Satan the devil is totally against any kind of consequences for evil or punishment for sin. Because he knows what is awaiting him. And so therefore he is the greatest rebel against any kind of consequences for one's actions. And he hopes eventually in his twisted and perverted mind to be able to escape it. But this society is a rotten, satanic, demoniacal society. You can hardly detect any presence of godly virtue in our society today. Ask this question and answer it for yourself. Do you really think that there is one single television program other than simply straight news, and maybe you could include a lot of that, especially the commercials, that if he were here in person on the earth in the flesh, Jesus Christ would watch? If it is, what program would it be? When you really stop to think about it, would he watch anything at all? From parent time, what makes a child violent? Here's what they say. Young kids are naturally aggressive. Well, yes, they are. If undeterred, if unthwarted, if not controlled, if undisciplined. Now, the child psychologists are a lot like people who look at the animals in a zoo. They look through double glass so that the rotten little monkeys can't bite them. And they look as the bears are ambling around and cuffing one another. Or they study the habits of the lions or the snakes or some other type of creature. And as they study, they take notes and they computerize it and they get models of behavior, whether they are aggressive or non-aggressive and so on. And that's what they have done with some of these children. This from David Rubin in Parenting Magazine. Here we look at what's normal and what's not and offer strategies to stop violent behavior. Sometimes it was a shout from the ball field across the street where Nelson was threatening to resolve a pickup game dispute with the business end of a baseball bat. That, of course, could kill somebody. Sometimes it was a call from the school office reporting that push literally had come to shove on the playground. Sometimes it was a heart-stopping scream, like the time when older brother Riley slammed Nelson's head in the door and held it there like a nut in a vise. All Teresa Clear knew, she's the mother, was that being the parent of 2 active, physical, quick-tempered sons was a little like being a firefighter. You await the next alarm, then race to subdue yet another flare-up, and pray you arrive in time. It was exhausting, she said, who lives in Seattle with her husband and the 2 boys, now 10 and 12. We did a lot of dragging them home, pulling them apart, listening to both sides, doing timeouts, talking it out. We work hard to be good parents. We're very conscious of trying to be consistent in our discipline. Trying to be consistent. We're very conscious of trying to be consistent. I don't know somehow why that rings false to me, and that the statement, we are not consistent in our discipline, would be more honest, but somehow it does. We spend a lot of time trying to help the boys find ways to work things out on their own without fighting. And yet she's saying that all the way from 5 and 6 to 10 and 12, they've been fighting. Well, there's no violence in our house. We've never spanked. Oh. Then she said, don't get me wrong, they're both terrific kids, but sometimes I just watch them go at it and I wonder, where is all this coming from? In an article from the same source, "From Guns at School to Marauding Child Gangs, Youth Violence is a Hot Topic." But lost in the media clamor over murderous juvenile mayhem, and then they cited Springfield, Oregon, and some of the others where camouflage-clad snipers had coolly mowed down their classmates like that happened in Arkansas last March. Lost in the media clamor over murderous juvenile mayhem lies a less sensational yet far more common problem. Garden variety childhood aggression. The quick-tempered preschooler who regularly hits his younger sister. He does this regularly. The toddler who pushes and kicks to wrest a toy from a playmate. The third-grade schoolyard bully. The roughhousing of Teresa Clear's boys. This is the same man who wrote the other article we just read. Consider, research shows that the most aggressive ages of all, measured in pure frequency is not 19, it's not 16, 14, or even 12. It's 2. When I wrote my thesis, the child psychologist called it in a whole chapter, "The Terrible Twos," because now the child was mobile. So now he could run from you or run toward his little sister to whack her in the jaw. Humans are more physically aggressive between the ages of 24 and 30 months than at any other time in their lives, says Dr. Richard Tremblay, PhD of the University of Montreal, whose long-term studies of Canadian children provide some of the best data on childhood aggression. The typical two-year-old engages in eight to nine aggressive acts an hour, he says with great authority. Of course, nearly all of these acts are relatively minor, pushing, grabbing, that sort of thing. But just imagine if an adolescent lashed out 9 times an hour. Well, you don't have to imagine. Just take a look at the news about Littleton. Overall, close to half of the mothers in Tremblay's sample reported that their 2-year-olds sometimes hit, kick, or bite other children. Nearly 40% reported the same behavior by their 2-year-old girls. The breadth of those numbers indicates either that there are an awful lot of budding juvenile delinquents or that a little aggression is a pretty normal thing. He doesn't tell us which one it does indicate in his erudition and his incredible education, perspicacity, sagacity, wisdom, and understanding. Experts confirm the latter. It's a pretty normal thing. Aggression occurs naturally in early childhood. Oh, does it? That's amazing. Not a one of my 3 sons ever kicked me, ever bit me, ever spit on me, ever said no to me. Not a one of them ever said no. Now, how do you suppose that could come about? It's got to be the genes. There's probably something in the food they ate. It might have been in the air. We were just lucky. It just happened that way. Now, in going on with this article, in a series of things that you can tap into and get all the expert advice you need, when should you worry? That would have been a pretty serious question for the lady who was in her bedroom when her boy charged in Springfield, Oregon, dressed in baggy fatigues with a rifle, and said, "No, no," as he pulled the trigger and killed his mother. I suppose there was a time prior to that when she might have been able to be a little worried. Immediately after the terrible shootings in Arkansas and Oregon last spring, there was a lot of discussion about whether the young boys accused of pulling the trigger had given any signals that they might become violent. Is getting into schoolyard fights a warning sign? They ask, but they don't answer. This is child psychology. How about a love of guns and hunting knives? Well, there they are again. Immediately, the media went after guns. Immediately, they started talking about, we've got to keep these guns out of these kids' hands. And yet, both of the guns, the shotguns they used, are illegal weapons. It is against federal law to cut the barrel off of a shotgun and have a sawed-off shotgun, which is a man-killing weapon and not a sporting weapon at all. So they were illegal. And some older person owned them. We'll probably find out in due course who. If it wasn't the parents, it would have been someone very close to them, a relative or someone they know. Unfortunately, there's no clear guide, says psychologist Myrna Schur, PhD. Whether a child's behavior is problematic or not depends on a complex mix of variables. Now, they always did that in all the books that I read back in the 50s and 60s. It was just so complex. Everything was very complex. Nothing was simple. And you didn't want to hurt or in any way impede the tremendous constructive development of all these little Einsteins, no matter what they were playing at, whether it was in a potty or the toilet or whether it was out in the backyard in the mud. Because if you deter or thwart or hem them in any way, correct them, stifle them, discipline them, and tell them no with regard to anything that comes into their little mind, you might be actually causing the whole world to miss out on another genius like Einstein. So, whether a child's behavior is problematic or not depends on a complex mix of variables. The behavior itself, how often it happens, and at what age. For example, if it's intense and frequent, if a child lashes out at a sibling several times a day, rather than just once in a while, there may be cause for concern. So about a year and a half later, you go and say, "Doctor, I don't know. For a year and a half now, instead of only once a day, my child has been lashing out at his little sister several times a day. We've had to replace three of her teeth. We've had her to the dentist. We've had her in the hospital, the emergency ward. He broke her leg once and her arm once. But since she's still alive, you get the picture. There's possibly a cause for concern." But he doesn't say there's any cause for action. He doesn't say that the parent ought to do something about that. I once remember a time when a child in a little playpen picked up a toy, a little lead toy, and threw it at another child. Well, I picked up the toy and threw it at the child. Didn't hurt him, just scared him, shocked him. But he learned the lesson real quickly. Now, I know that sounds like awful behavior for an adult to throw a toy at a child, but then I'll bet that child never threw another toy at another child, at least didn't around my house. Behavior that is, quote, normal at a young age may be less so later on. Studies indicate that hitting, biting, and kicking typically peak at about age 2. So the first time your child bites another child and just brings blood, I mean a great big old set of teeth marks there and a big bruise and the other child is just crying and screaming, what do you do? Well, I wouldn't bite them that hard, but I'd sure bite them back. Now that sounds absolutely so awful. That is so Byzantine. I mean, that is so Neanderthal that I'll probably get a lot of hate mail. But I'll guarantee you, it's a cure. And God's Word and God Almighty is the one who lays down His laws about child rearing and about marriage and about dating and about even the type of foods that we ought to eat which would give us healthy children. And His very kingdom is a type of the human family and vice versa. The human family and the family relationship of the father in his proper role as the patriarch who is loved and respected, the provider, and so on for the family, the mother in her proper role, etc., everywhere revealed in the Bible, and many of the Ten Commandments themselves bear directly upon it. And there are all these filial statements in the Word of God, the children of Israel, God is the Father, Christ is the older brother and the Son, etc., that the Father and the Son love each other, and they're not at odds with each other. We'll get to some of those very important scriptures in just a few minutes. So they say that kind of behavior peaks at about 2 and then declines steadily as language and socialization skills supplant physical outbursts as a means of solving problems. Temper tantrums, a relatively common feature of childhood, may be a sign of trouble. Well, I am trying to remember. I don't remember. My wife would have to clue me in, but in my memory, I don't recall a single time in the entire history of my three sons, whether they were 6 weeks, 6 months, or 6 years, that a one of them ever had or threw a temper tantrum. I'm just a blank. I don't remember it ever happening. I don't remember a single one of them just falling down, kicking and screaming, just going crazy because he couldn't have his way. I don't remember that. And I think I don't remember it because it never happened. Never happened once. Now, why do you suppose? I guess we were just lucky. Now, here are signs to watch for. If your child has difficulty making friends or seems drawn to other children who are unruly and aggressive, secondly, if he or she seems to lack empathy for others or is cruel to animals and other kids. Thirdly, if he or she watches a lot of violence on television. Now, the parent wouldn't have any control over that. You just observe that. Now, if they're watching, this is a sign to watch for. So after they've watched it and watched it and watched it, you watch for that. You watch them watching it. Then you go tell the child psychologist about what they're watching. Or often engages in play that has violent themes. What about TV games? I went down to buy some computer software at the Best Buy store here in Tyler a very few months ago. And I was looking for a particular piece of software for my computer. And I guarantee it wasn't a game. But here was a huge shelf just filled with dozens of games. And the package, the label, the picture on the outside was of demons and dragons and weird looking creatures with huge big stainless steel teeth about that long, dripping blood and garbage. And the salesman came sidling up and I said, "Do people really buy this garbage?" I just said it like that and kind of taken aback. "Well, yeah, buy a lot of it." And then here came a couple of kids. And they're dressed like, they got these huge pants where the bottoms of the pants are about that big around, and they look like they're about to fall off, and everything is just sort of the shoulders down, you know what I mean, just sort of a huge slouch. Got the hat on either sideways or backwards, they're never going to wear it, and they ought to just buy a little round one without the bill, because the bill is sticking back over here somewhere, and everything just kind of hanging on them, and they look like they're about half ghoulish or zombie or on drugs or dead, and they're standing there looking at all this stuff. Well, these kids up there in Colorado were watching a movie called Born to Kill. Now, I've never watched that kind of garbage, and I won't, but they watched it over and over and over again. And the idea being that genetically, some people are just born killers, born to kill. So probably every time that they felt bad or they couldn't be involved in some sport or they couldn't be a football player or because of their probably slouchy habits and perhaps too many zits on their face at a certain age or whatever, and their own alienation from their parents. We don't really know exactly what kind of child rearing they had, except we do know that there was no constraint placed upon either one of them with regard to their television viewing habits, their video game habits, or how could a 10-year-old neighborhood boy a few houses down the block know all about that great big bomb factory in a two-car garage and the parents not know about it? Tell me that. How can they be in a two-car garage making pipe bombs, and it takes a long time to get all that stuff together, and the parents didn't know about it? Interesting. If he or she consistently refuses to follow directions, now that's strange. How does a child not follow directions that a parent hands down? Well, when the child is in control, when the parent has no control. When the parent lost control before the child was a year and a half. And by the time the child is 3 or 4, if you have not shaped and molded that little character that is budding in the factory that produces a child, which is the home, it's probably too late. Now, I don't want to think that it's forever too late, that there can't be corrective actions, that every child who has been completely out of hand and is throwing tantrums and is violent and given to this kind of behavior can never grow up to be a decent citizen. And inevitably, somebody is going to write to me or tell me, and I even know a couple of examples pretty close to home that I could tell you about, and that's just like telling me that it's good to smoke cigars because look how long George Burns lived. But there are those who said, "We never spanked our children, and yet the kids turned out all right." I know that. I know that. I'll show you a little later on what God says about it. So, all of this child psychology is there for you. There's a very great deal of it. Now, offsetting the pattern of violence is another article that I tapped into on the same Parent Time website. A federal report issued in 1989 estimated that between 2% and 6% of all children in the United States exhibit aggression and antisocial behavior that is persistent and severe enough to be tagged with a clinical label. And I love the way these psychologists label everything. It used to be shell shock. You know, now it's something like post-whatever, post battle traumatic disorder or syndrome. I forget, but it's some kind of a big fluffy word. So they put a clinical label. And now if you have a child that is kicking and biting and screaming and throwing tantrums and just having at it on the playground, it is a, quote, conduct disorder, end quote. That's the psychological term they go on to tell us. The problem is, says this child psychologist, most people chalk up behavior like hitting, biting, tantrums to the terrible twos, and they don't take it seriously. They just chalk it up to the terrible twos. Most of these kids will turn out all right, but in some cases, ignoring such behavior, treating it as cute, or responding with aggression in kind like spanking can have bad consequences. All the child psychologist books that I saw continually warned against spanking and said it would have terrible consequences. Let's see what God's Word says about a little of it, but first of all, a little rehearsal about human nature. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Jeremiah 17:9. That is a statement about human nature, raw, unbridled, untrained, unrestricted, undisciplined human nature. The human heart, deep in the mind of every human being, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Each time any parent engenders a child and brings a new child into this world, it is the first time for that child. You don't come on the scene after generations, centuries, or decades of child training, child rearing, child psychology, cultural, educative procedures, and so on. Each child is a potential monster. Each child is a potential mass murderer. Each child is a potential killer who might end up killing his or her own parents. Each child, every child, has that potential. Left to themselves, any human child which has the nature that we're reading here in the Word of God that is deceitful and desperately wicked, and is a combination of vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed, and a desire to satiate and satisfy human appetites, will push, will grab, will shove, will kick, will bite, will steal, and will scream and yell and throw a tantrum when it cannot have its way, what it wants, when it wants it, right then and there. Because any child of any race, any color, any language, any society born into this earth at any time can and will turn out to be that kind of an individual if they are not trained. Every child that is the gift from God to any parent, parents who are reproducing after their own kind, must be brought up to be a member of civilization itself. Or they would literally be like an animal. They would not know any kind of constraints on their behavior except that which is taught them, that which is demonstrated to them by parental example as well as by parental teaching. In Deuteronomy 5:29, you're familiar with this, don't turn to it if you don't want to. "Oh, that there were such an heart in them," God says, "that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." But we don't have that kind of a heart naturally, that we fear God. We don't have the kind of a heart that leads us to keep all of His commandments always, that it might be well with us and with our children forever. Romans 8, 6 and 7, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Well, let's start with a couple of scriptures out of the book of Proverbs. And remember, as you turn there to Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, Hitler was a little baby once. Mussolini was a little baby. Stalin was a little baby. Attila the Hun was a little baby. Richard Speck, who systematically stabbed to death one after another, cowering, whimpering, crying nurses in a dormitory up in Chicago, was a little baby once, and every single one of them were cute and precious to their mothers. Every single one of them, when they were 1, 3, 5, 9, and 10 days old, 6 months old, 1 year old, were cute and precious and lovable to their mothers and fathers. Every one of them. I don't care which human being you point out who has turned out to be an individual capable of the most mind-boggling satanic evil that you can imagine. He was a little baby once. He or she. Something made, formed, and shaped that kind of character, or the lack of it. And always you can trace it back to the parents, to the earliest beginning. Now, I could stand here and require several sermons to begin to cover the ground. We all know about divorce. We know that divorce is outstripping marriages in most of the big inner urban areas in the United States. We know about desertions. We know about living around. We know about pair-bound arrangements. We know about live-in boyfriends. We know about illegitimacy. We know about people on television, including some of the greatest known singers, entertainers, actors, and dancers who will say, well, I have, well, they even come on the Wheel, which I will watch from time to time because that's merely an entertainment game show. And they will ask about these individuals. There was one young, nice-looking lady. Well, I have a daughter who is 11 and so on, and I'm into this, and this is my job. No mention of a husband. There wasn't one. And anymore, of course, it's just a smile and there's no problem at all. I'm a single parent, she said. That's something to hold your head up and crow about in our society. So why mention it in passing? You all know that that is true and that there are literally millions upon millions of illegitimate little children who are called by a very ugly name in the Bible, the Word of God, that it's not their fault and they are merely the victims of other human beings. Now, Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12, my son, despise not the chastening of the Eternal, neither be weary of his correction, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom he delights. And that very same scripture is quoted, as you know, in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. In Proverbs, the 4th chapter, I want to turn to that a little bit because this is Solomon referring back to some of the teaching that his own father David had given him. Hear you, children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, let your heart retain my words. Remember what I'm telling you. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not. Now, it characterizes wisdom and understanding as if it does in the first and second chapter a little bit, as if it's personality. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all your getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring you to honor. When you do embrace her, she shall give to your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to you. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life shall be many. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. When you go, your steps shall not be straitened, meaning made very difficult and arduous. And when you run, you will not stumble. Talking about walking through life, talking about putting your hand to this or that or the other project, talking about your job, your business. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is your life. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. That's talking about peers, about companions, about the neighborhood, about the school. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it and pass away. For they can't go to bed at night unless they've done something evil that day. And they can't sleep, they're restless, unless they cause someone else to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. They feed on it. Now, what do you think playing endlessly, several times a day, violent television games, which show all kinds of weird creatures coming at you, spitting flames out of guns, and you shoot them down with your guns, playing Dungeons and Dragons, playing games, and I can cite actual studies. This time they study always the effect without ever telling you what is the cause. So in their studies, their protracted studies in the universities and the think tanks of the effect of this kind of violence, there are any number of them that have absolutely demonstrated that kids have played some of these video games like Dungeons and Dragons and have gone right out and committed suicide. They become so absolutely filled with this kind of demoniacal rage, and so much of it is about death. You ought to see the website the two kids in Colorado themselves designed and put on the internet. It shows knives, bombs, heads. It shows one of them allegedly standing on a whole pile of skulls. It shows weird-looking facial expressions like a zombie. They were wearing the trench coats, but they were also wearing white makeup to school to characterize the face of a dead person. They saw the wretched, filthy, violent movie Born to Kill over and over and over again. Look at the scripture. They eat the bread of wickedness. You are what you eat, aren't you, physically? It goes without saying, you can go on and belabor that and talk about the vitamins, minerals, and carrots, and vegetables, and beef, and everything else, but you are what you eat. You came out of the ground. You are emotionally, subjectively, mentally, and psychologically, as well as spiritually, what comes into the mind. And the greatest conduit, because a picture is worth more than 10,000 words, the greatest conduit to the mind is the eye, the human eye. While I have two sons who are deaf, I'm greatly blessed because they can learn so much more through the eye than they can through the ear. And if one of the major senses had to be deprived of them, I'm so glad they are not both blind, because the eyesight, and especially a moving and a talking picture. Now you're talking about the ultimate example of literally looking at other human beings, creating and doing certain things, causing certain action, which others tend to emulate. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. Doesn't that portray exactly what is going on in millions upon countless millions of American homes every single day? And especially right now, Saturday morning. The Saturday morning kiddie shows are violent beyond your ability to believe. They've got purple monsters. It's a lot of people just drawing them, but they're doing everything from disintegrating cats, even the harmless little things you think, like Tom and Jerry, where the cat is sliced into about 14 pieces and runs off in 14 directions. The next frame, it's together again, running around, chasing the mouse. No big deal. They get blasted out of cannon. They get shoved down drain pipes. They get rolled over by a steamroller and shoved under the door, flattened out like last year's pancake, and nothing really happens to them. You've seen it. You know, I remember one thing I'll recount to you. When I was a young boy, I went to a movie called Huckleberry Finn. Old movie made back in the 1930s, I'm sure. And I believe it was about Becky and her companion, Huck, I guess, who were in a cave. And there was a local malcontent and some kind of a bad guy who was called Indian Joe. And there were little niches in this dark cave. They were in the cave and they got lost. And that was bad enough. They're wandering around with just a candle. But Indian Joe found out they were down there and he was after them. And these kids were getting ever higher up into a niche in this wall of this cave with this Indian climbing up trying to get them. And finally they were rescued at the last minute. It seemed to me like he had like a rock or something in his hand, and he bonked it off of the head of the Indian Joe, and he failed to get these two children who were just screaming and scared out of their wits. I think I was probably 6 or 7 when I saw that. I'll never forget how my mother came in to grab me and comfort me that night, because I woke up screaming. I was screaming my head off. I was sobbing. I was crying. I was scared to death. I had a violent nightmare, and I've never forgot it. Now, that's a pretty mild scene, but it proves to me, thinking that far back of one of my most hideous, unpleasant experiences, that wasn't murder. It was just two kids lost in a cave. That's bad enough. But you're very impressionable at that age. I certainly was. And I mean, I woke up absolutely screaming. My mom was in there hugging me and trying to dry my tears and tell me, wake up, Teddy, it's okay, it's okay. But what do you think this steady diet of this mayhem on television? See, television didn't exist when I was a kid. Movies did, but I didn't get to go that often. Cost 11 cents. Sometimes I had to sell a lot of bottles to make 11 cents. All right. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence, but the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more under the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. I won't read all of this. They know not at what they stumble. And then he says, my son, attend to my words. Give ear, incline your ear unto my sayings, and let them not depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. And then toward the end of it, in verse 24, put away from you a froward mouth and perverse lips far from you. Don't use bawdy, don't use slang language, don't use cursing. Let your eyes look right on. Be single-minded, single of purpose. Let your eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of your feet. The way to do that is to say, what will be the outcome of this? What will be the final result of this action? What will be the end of this particular friendship, this association, this thing I think I'm going to do? What will be the end result of that? Very few people all the way into adulthood and life ever really do that, to think through a particular scenario. And I can guarantee you, as one who has made some pretty horrible mistakes in my lifetime, if I'd have simply taken that advice and thought all the way through, I'd have saved myself an incredible amount of grief. Pretty good advice. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor the left. Remove your foot from evil. Proverbs 13:24. A lot of people are never going to agree with this. Doesn't matter. It's the truth of God. Proverbs 13 and verse 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loves him chastens him betimes. The word rod, it comes from the word shoot. If you've been around an olive tree, which were commonplace in the Middle East, you know that they're one of the most rapidly growing trees, that they can get huge and very, very old. But every year, when they are correctly pruned, they will put out rapid, the most rapidly growing little green shoots, just like a weeping willow tree or a little willow tree. We had one out in our front yard that my father used on his children, a little willow switch. And he never once broke the skin, but those things do sting. And when you have been particularly bad and you got the willow switch treatment, you really didn't want to do that thing again because you'd had enough of that. So this word really means something like a little willow switch, just a small little switch. Nothing which would be a rod, like you'd think of a big steel or a wood club or a rod of some kind, or even like a metal coat hanger, but just a little switch. And obviously, if you spare the rod, meaning if you punish with it, you love your child. If you do it from time to time, meaning when it is required and when it is needed. Spare the rod and spoil a child, right? Where's that found? It isn't in there. It's not in the Bible. There is no such scripture. This is the one that comes the closest to it. There are several more. Proverbs 19:18. Chasten your son while there is hope, and let not your soul spare for his crying. May I elaborate on that a bit? What happens when you spank a child? The child cries. Oh, no! You can't have a child cry. That's bad for the child, isn't it? Now, will a child cry under any given circumstances? Automatically, virtually, if you never spank the child. They will cry when they're mad. They'll cry when they're hungry. They will cry when they need attention. They will cry because you haven't given them a toy. They will cry because you've said, no, you can't go to grandmother's house. They will cry, and every bit of it will be tremendous selfishness, egocentricity, and absolute self-centeredness. But when a little child is very, very upset, nervous, angry, deprived, whatever, and then they are just, as you know the word, as parents, fussy. Sometimes it is right and proper to give the child an emotional release at bedtime, and that only takes sometimes two fingers up on the buttocks and not in an area which would ever bruise or injure the child, just enough to sting to where they feel it. And they fill those little lungs with air, and they wiggle those little arms and they kick the little legs and they just cry. And then for a while they, what's called, parents call it snubbing. They go, you know, and then we've all done it. Kids do it. And they're trying to get their breath. And then they just fall into the deepest, most exhausted sleep. And you've given them a release. And you've taught them a very important lesson. Now, in my book that I wrote, I went into great elaborate detail. Never punish because you're angry. Always punish in love. Always punish exactly proportionate to the deed. Never injure a child. Never hit a child. Inevitably, the child psychologist will take the word spanking and call it hitting. It's hitting a child. Well, to me, hitting is, you know, like a boxer will whack somebody in the face. But spanking a child, you don't ever hit a child. But God's word says you should spank a child. It says, let not your soul spare for his crying. You think, oh, he's going to cry. What happens when he cries? Nothing. He just cries. And pretty soon he stops crying. He just gets tired of crying. And pretty soon the crying stops. And that's the end of that event. Then what do? Well, then I think you love, you cuddle, you explain, and you promise. I think that you hold out rewards and blessings for better behavior next time. But the kinds of things that parents do I need to tell you that again? Yeah, Mom, go ahead. You've already told me 13 times. Tell me one more time. I'm not going to do it. How many times have I told you? Well, the last count, it was 11, but I can just hear it. The parents do that all the time. In church, they will be there and a child is really noisy. They're going, shh, which just adds to the cacophony. It just adds to the noise. It doesn't tell a child to shut up. It just adds shh to ah. So the two together are a very obnoxious sound to people in church. Sounds like escaping gas or something like that. The mother's not doing a bit of good. And they don't do what they ought to do to train a child according to the Word of God. It says in verse 11 of Proverbs 20, even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. Have you ever been around some families where the kids, and I love children. Oh, the eternal creator knows how much I love children. Love my grandchildren, love little children. Little babies of any species, of any color, are just precious to me. I'm always fascinated with little children. Love them. Jesus loves the little children of the world, as we say continually, till the parents get a hold of them. But have you ever been around little children in some families that were so absolutely disobedient and ill-behaved that they were just obnoxious to you, and you could hardly stand to look at them? Now, isn't that sad? When every last one of them ought to be exactly like the little child that Jesus picked up and said, of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if Jesus picked up a little child, I'll guarantee you the child did not spit in his face, did not kick him, didn't bite him, didn't pull his beard, didn't kick him in the groin, wasn't kicking and screaming to be let down. There was something about that society that when an elder person, and Jesus was only in his early 30s, came to a child who was probably only a year and a half or 2 years of age, a toddler who was able to be picked up and put right in Jesus' arms, the child just looked innocently and with open wonder and was quiet. Or Jesus could not have blessed that child and said, of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now you tell me whether Dr. Spock and these absolute educated fools who write this kind of garbage would say to you that the average two-year-old who only kicks, scratches, bites, and has four tantrums a day, of such is the kingdom of God, or is of such of the kingdom of Satan the devil? Isn't it obvious which it is? What is the responsibility on any parent with regard to their child? Think about lawsuits for just a minute. This is a connecting point now. It is not beside the point. I am outraged at the stupid federal government and at some of these courts for allowing people who deliberately smoke 2.5 packs a day, died of lung cancer, to sue or have their parents sue the tobacco companies and get judgments of millions of dollars, and our hypocritical federal government going along with that kind of thing when the vice president, tobacco grower himself. And the president loves to smoke his cigars now and then. Now, they have also begun to allow people who are victims of murder to sue the manufacturer of the gun, as well as the store that sold the gun, a legitimate business, absolutely authorized by the government, very tightly controlled, all kinds of restrictions on them and so on, trying to make a living. And they're giving great, you know, amounts of settlement money from the courts to these people. Question: why then should not parents who produce mass murderers be as liable as cigarette companies and gun manufacturers? I don't think the cigarette companies and gun manufacturers ought to be liable. I'm just saying this is another choice bit of incredible hypocrisy in this rotten society in which we live. Now, even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. But you can say a little more than that. The parent is known by the doings of the child, too. And it would be just like a piece of junk driving down the street, making a lot of noise, the fender falls off, one wheel goes over here, you'd say, what kind of a car is that? Oh, it's a Trappy. Or maybe it's some kind of a foreign make. Would you buy the automobile? It's a lemon, obviously, it doesn't run. What is the comment about the factory which produces a rebellious, disobedient, undisciplined, rotten little child that may grow up to kill somebody someday? It's a pretty blatant, obvious commentary. I remember one of my main reasons, I've told this story before, many, many years ago, for wanting all of the ministry of the worldwide church not to have a separate segment up in front, was not to make their children so visible to the brethren, because I was ashamed of most of them. Because an awful lot of them were not using the kind of child rearing and discipline they should have, and notoriously, in many a congregation, and I could name names, there were a lot of the minister's kids who were the worst children in the congregation, so far as their behavior is concerned. And that's kind of sad. Proverbs 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I got a precious email. I wish I'd have brought it. I don't want to embarrass Matthew, but I got an email. I mean, I should say a fax from Matthew about the newspaper this morning. He was reminding me, telling me how he had spent a lovely little time with his son Andrew this morning, and reading him about the example of David. And Matthew was very stricken by what he saw in the news, of course, and he was reading some scriptures to little Andrew, and he said, I remember, Dad, how you and Mom used to do this to us every Sabbath morning and so on. And I would have them look up scriptures and quote it, and we would go through it, and I would list, always get my typewriter, and I'd list about 10 scriptures and have the boys look them up in church, and then I would pay them a penny for each word. So if they had 20 words that they looked up, and they had to copy it down. So I had writing going on, I had memory going on, I had research looking up the Bible going on, and I had reward going on, and the kids made a little bit of money on the side that way. And it's kind of interesting to me that Matthew's right here in the audience right now. There's all three of them. When they are old, they will not depart from it. Our private signal, I won't give it away, but we have a private signal that says, Dad, I love you, and I love you, Matthew, or Mark, or David, every time we get next to each other. And they're in their 40s. Does it work? I mean, is it real? Is it valuable? Is it something that is God's law, and there are rewards? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. You ever been around a child that just can't stop making noise? They go all the time, constantly. Restaurants, walking down the street, cannot ever sit at a restaurant table, fold their hands and sit there and just look around and look at the environment, look at other people. Got to grab the silverware, do something with it, pretend it's an airplane, whatever. Never still, never quiet, never disciplined. Well, there's nothing you can do about it, is there? Well, sure. What you do is set up a table at home. You don't always eat in front of the television with it on your knee. And you don't always have the kid sitting there so close that the magnetic field's got his hair standing straight up with his plate eating in front of the television set. You sit down as a family, and you have the silverware placed exactly where it ought to be. And you show them by example how to use it. Anyway, it says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. This is God Almighty giving us his word about how to rear children. Proverbs 23:13-14. Withhold not correction from the child. You see the language, withhold it not. You're withholding something that is very valuable and very important if you withhold discipline, correction, and sometimes appropriate punishment. For if you beat him with the rod, now look at the word beat, it doesn't mean what you think it means in modern parlance. It does not mean whop, whop, whop with all of your strength, raising up great big welts. And by the way, welt is a W-E-L-T, welt, not a whelp. There was an interesting little cartoon that Abby had one time. This woman was there and had a little puppy on her stomach. And the puppy was looking up lovingly. And she wrote under it, "Dear Abby, what am I going to do? My husband hit me so hard on the stomach, he raised a whelp on me." I'm just kidding. Anyway, it did happen. My wife saw that cartoon. A welt. You do not raise welts on people. On children. But it doesn't mean beat in the sense that we think of really hitting him. It means switching. And with the rod, again, it's a little switch. It says, he shall not die. Now, obviously, a parent can and has the power and is bigger to kill a child. And parents have done so. I remember a case that was so bad that I couldn't believe it, where a guy was literally whipping a child with a metal coat hanger. A little baby at that. Now, I was just outraged. I couldn't believe that. Of that kind of child abuse. You never, never break the skin. You never raise great big welts. You never bruise. You never injure. You just sting. You get attention. You spank to cause a little bit of pain that is very quickly gone. But the emotional quotient, the emotional construction that you're building, the construction that you're building into that emotion is what is important. All right. The rod is like a shoot, as I said, a willow switch or a small shoot from an olive tree. Verse 14, you shall, and I think we should use the appropriate language, you shall spank him with the switch and shall deliver his soul from Gehenna, from death, from the Hades, the grave, or from Gehenna, the Sheol in this case in the Hebrew. My son, if your heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. Yea, my reign shall rejoice when your lips speak right things. Let not your heart envy sinners. Look at gangs, look at cliques, look at the heavy stratification of society in every school where people belong or they don't belong. These two were outcasts. They didn't belong. And the parents and the other people weren't aware of it. But don't lay the blame always on other people or the school officials. The blame is right there at the front door of the American home, right there in those parents when those kids were 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Not by the time they're clear up at 16 to 18 in high school and making bombs. Let not your heart envy sinners, but be you in the fear of the eternal all the day long. For surely there is an end, and your expectation shall not be cut off. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Listen to your father who begat you, and despise not your mother when she is old. Buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Your father and your mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. At least thank God for the relationship I had with my mother. Proverbs 29:15. The rod and reproof give wisdom. Now, you get to the seat of the difficulty by punishing a child exactly in that part of the human anatomy that God made for not just one, but two purposes. And the second purpose is not to sit on. You get to the seat of the difficulty, and it's amazing how the nerve endings connect to the brain. Spanking on the buttocks causes a change in attitude and actually imparts, says God, wisdom. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings a mother to shame. And that's exactly what I read to you. It's what all the child psychologists say. You do not deter. You do not restrict. You do not punish. You do not give these parameters. You just observe. Oh, he's in the terrible twos. Well, how's your kid doing? Oh, we're having a terrible time. He's in the terrible twos. Oh, I'm so glad mine is going to turn 3 tomorrow, and I'm sure it'll all be over when it's his birthday. He won't do that anymore. Dumb. I mean, absolutely stupid beyond my ability to convey to you. The idiotic things that some of these so-called child psychologists have taught the American public. Proverbs 29:17, correct your son and he shall give you rest. You know, it ought to be the other way around. I've heard some mothers, especially in Texas, they say, I'm going to wear you out. Well, that's a Texas expression. I never heard that in Oregon. Young man, you better quit that. I'm going to wear you out. Well, what usually happens is the kids wear the parents out, isn't it? It isn't the other way around. But it says, correct your son and he will give you rest. That's true. There are an awful lot of very restive, sleepless, beleaguered, frustrated, uptight parents because of their children. They can't rest. There are lots of mothers who can't even sleep at night. Well, if they would just start very early on administering some merciful spankings now and then, they put the child to bed and the child goes to bed and stays there. I found out very early, not just by study, but by practical application of the biblically enjoined methods of child rearing and by that which I had learned through my parental example and through my uncles, my grandfather on my mother's side, who was still alive, and had learned as a part of a family that did believe in the godly kind of biblical discipline. And so I found out very early on some amazing things. And here's what they are. You can teach a child to sit still. You can teach a child to come when called. You can teach a child to be quiet. You can teach a child to eat exactly what is set before him and to clean up that plate. You can teach a child to keep a neat room. You can put a child in a chair and say, do not move until I tell you. Make a horrible mistake, which I did one time. Forget you put the child in the chair and come back 4 hours later and find him asleep in the chair. You can do those things if you are a parent who believes in the Word of God and believes in the ultimate result of using those methods of child rearing. Very, very beautiful words, and an awful lot of people are going to be blind, raging, furious when they hear this tape. Looking at the overview now and getting away from just child rearing per se, look at Isaiah 3 and verse 12, and I'm going to turn to that to read a little bit further on in that chapter because it's also quite instructive. Isaiah, the third chapter, an interesting chapter that really deals a good bit with our society today. As for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. Aren't we happy that we are now going to have one of the leading women in the country, the former head of the Red Cross and the wife of a presidential hopeful and a senator, running for president? And aren't we glad that we have a wife of a president who claims it takes a village when I say it takes a family? Women rule over them, and we're thankful for Madeline and all that she has added to American foreign policy and American society and culture. Oh, my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of your paths. Now, verse 16, let's take a look at some of those that I've seen chirping on some of the stations, some of those that I see. I just now tapped into something I'd never heard of before. Can't remember the name of the woman, but there was a great to-do on the internet this morning, and one of the major news stories rivaling Kosovo and Littleton, Colorado was one of the sex symbols of the United States had had a breast reduction operation. Oh, people would say, I want to know about that. And there it said, they're offering a tremendous amount of money for the implants that she had taken out. Moreover, the Eternal saith, verse 16, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go. Now, watch Good Morning America Monday. I don't know what time it comes on. It's barf time for me, so I immediately have to do one of two things. Turn it off or go get a bucket. There is a style show. And they have these skinny women built like a two iron. And they're walking and putting one foot across in front of the other like this. They're real bony and scrawny. I understand this is a joke that came from way back years ago when there was one called Twiggy. Remember Twiggy? Some people are too young to remember that, but in the 50s or 60s, there was a British girl like this that modeled clothing and so on. They claimed that she had two little tattoos on her shoulder blades that said, "For breasts, push here." I'm not sure that that was true, but that's what went around about Twiggy. If you look at some of these people and the way they dress, they just hang this clothing on them. They just look straight up and down like a one iron or a two iron, and they're walking with this look on their face. I cannot even begin to mimic the look that they have on their face. It is awful. You ought to do it. Man, I know you can't stand it very long anyway. But think it is scripture, and then watch Good Morning America style show on Monday morning, and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. And what God talks about. Therefore, the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the heads of the daughters of Zion. The Lord will discover their secret parts. They're going to be naked, I guess, in the day of the Lord. In that day, the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments around their feet and their cauls and round tires like the moon. What's this describing, little mothers? What's this describing, Home Ec 101? Is this describing a grandmother of fine, upstanding young men and women? Is it describing the kind of a mother that King Lemuel wrote about in the 31st chapter of Proverbs, who considereth a field and buyeth it, whose husband is famous in the gates, whose children rise up and call her blessed? Or it is describing a commonplace American young lady, or British, or Canadian, or Australian young lady. The bonnets, the ornaments of the legs, the headbands and tablets and earrings, and now the rings and nose jewels are beginning to find their way to tongues and navels. There was a little girl in a restaurant that I saw not long ago that actually had two little round stainless steel rings in her tongue, had pierced her tongue. I had to write an email to a girl who asked me from New York whether it would be against God's law to have her tongue pierced. And I had to take the time to show her what God's word said about piercing the human body, and about all of that, these scriptures and others that talk about the evils of that, and just implore, don't do it, you know, and talk to your parents about it and so on. But that is in now, isn't it? Lots of young girls, and even men, all kinds of men. I mean, it doesn't matter which race, they can be great big 240-pound football players, and they are wearing earrings, and sometimes two and three of them in their ears. Why? You think a man's ugly ear, some of them look like a cab going down the street, both doors open, and they got rings hanging down on them. Is that supposed to call attention to a pretty part of your anatomy? It is unbelievable. The changeable suits of apparel, the mantles, the wimples, the crisping pins, the glasses, the fine linen, the hoods and the veils, and it will come to pass that instead of a sweet smell, with some of them smell like they bathed in the stuff, there shall be a stink. And instead of a girdle, a rent. It looked funny, you know, a huge girdle, a gigantic big runner in it, a big old rent in it is what God says. And instead of a stomacher, or instead of well-set hair, baldness, instead of a stomacher or a girdle, a girding, a sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty, your men will fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. And of course it is a type of the calamities coming upon the house of Judah as well as the house of Israel. But certainly those scriptures are very, very appropriate today. Now in Proverbs 30, and I'm going to complete this message with that, verses 11, beginning in verse 11 and 12. There is a generation, and we are living in that time, that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There's a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. Go to the mall after services today, if you want to, and just take a walk. Be careful when you go out in public, but go out in public and just look. Read the book by Judge Bork, who was not allowed to take the position for which he was nominated because he was just a little too conservative for most of the flaming ultra-liberals in this society. It's entitled Slouching Toward Gomorrah. Read it. Take a look at the dress and the habits, the demeanor, the looks on the faces of our youth today. Look at them and say to yourself, oh, I wish that were my boy. If you can, I can't. I can't. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes. So are they ever. The arrogance, the absolute, unbearable, snotty, egocentric arrogance of some of them. And you look at some of the great sports figures who can be some of the world's baddest bad boys, one of whom I could mention, but I won't dignify it by giving his a name, that had every kind of kaleidoscopic hairdo known to man and rings everywhere he could wear one, coming out of his ears and everywhere else, finally got himself fired for who knows how many times, was running around wearing dresses and lipstick in public, as they call them, I think, cross-dressers, a transvestite, and so on, and yet full of arrogance, full of vanity, just looks down on everybody. How lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. The horse leech, that's a little grub that is laid by a big horse fly that begins to grow fat inside the hide of a horse, has two daughters, that is, it gives off other eggs or causes those grubs to grow, crying, "Give, give," because it is a parasite living off of the blood of the horse. There are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four things say not, it is enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. I know the real solution to the problems that beset us in this country with regard to marriage and child rearing and child crime. And I think you know too. All you've got to do is to look at the Word of God and see the way it should be, and then to give God thanks and to rejoice, because here and there in little pockets, little communities, one home at a time, one church at a time, one hosted fellowship group at a time, there can be an almost millennial-like atmosphere of a proper relationship between father and mother and son and daughter, with children and grandchildren who are loving and obedient, and thanks be to God, the time is soon going to be upon us when it will be arbitrarily enforced upon the entirety of the earth, and you will realize the incredible, precious potential of every wonderful little baby born. And you will assume the responsibility of turning that precious little life into the finest man or the finest young woman that has ever walked this earth, or you will suffer consequences beyond your imagination. That's the kind of laws that God is going to put in place in the kingdom of God, and parents are going to recognize. But that is an immense responsibility. So guess what it's going to change? It's going to change dress habits. It's going to change entertainment. It's going to change even the use of language. It's going to change all kinds of dating and association type of habits. It's going to change with which peer group you associate. It's going to change parental involvement in the activities of youth, where parents, not just as chaperones, but as cheerful, wonderful part of what is going on, are taking part in some of the events that young people enjoy. It's going to knit the family, not just one generation, but two and three and four generations at a time. And children are going to be sat down and told about their grandfather and their great-grandfather and all that he did. They're going to be told about what a great man he was and shown his picture, and the grandmother and all that she did, the children she bore, the kind of a tremendous woman she was, the great example she set. Families are nevermore going to be scattered all over the place, where the greatest travel time is Christmas and Thanksgiving, when they want to get back together again because they're hundreds, if not thousands, of miles apart. They're going to be on the same land within a few hundred acres of each other, and visiting will be done either by walking or simply getting on an animal and going over there to see great-grandpa. May God speed that time. That's why we're told every time we pray, to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And finally, as I close, certainly we ought to pray for those poor people. They don't know any better. They're ignorant of the ways of God, and that includes the families of the murderers, as well as those they killed. There are plaintive statements I have included in the article that I wrote. I didn't quote them here today, but they're in the article entitled, "Why Kids Kill." You will see that they leave a very great deal to be desired. There is not a statement, "We are so deeply sorry our boy killed these other people." It's worded very carefully as if a lawyer wrote it. You'll see what I mean when you read the statements. But our hearts do go out to all of the victims, to all of their friends and their parents. What a horrible tragedy it will be if it ever strikes our family or your family. If your phone rings someday and they say there's been a shooting at the school where your child goes, then and there, will you react in the same way that you ought to react toward these people that are going through it right now today? I understand that right now today, the very first of those 15 victims is being buried, and they're having a very sad funeral service over there in Littleton, Colorado. So pray for them.